Hello, and welcome to episode number 4 on these studies, on the series of these studies of the Book of Esther. Last week, we looked at chapter 3 of the Book of Esther. We got introduced to the Jews' adversary, the Jews' oppressor, Haman, and we saw that he sold his plan to King Ahasuerus to destroy, to eradicate all the Jews in the entire empire of the king, in all 127 provinces. And we left the city of Shushan in consternation by the end of chapter 3 last week. And the narrative continues here in the following chapters, in between chapter 1 and 2 and chapters 2 and 3. There was a time jump. If you like, there was a difference in time, 3 years and 5 years. But now the narrative continues in this 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign, and this will continue till the end of the book. But before we start looking into chapters 4 and 5, which is on the agenda for today, I would like to start with a short word of prayer. Now, before I say anything more, let's read chapters 4 and 5 of the Book of Esther. I have to say, I'm not entirely sure how far we will get tonight. The aim is to finish chapter 5, but if we won't get there, we'll probably stop at the second in this before we reach the second portion in chapter 5, that is in verse 9. But we'll see how we proceed. I'll read from the Darby translation, Esther chapter 4. And when Mordecai knew all that was done, Mordecai rent his garments and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her, and the queen was exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to wait upon her, and gave him a commandment.
To know what it was and why it was. And Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the public place of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened to him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that had been written, that had been given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, and to declare it to her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication to him, to make request before him, before her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come to the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Mordecai bade to answer Esther, imagine not in thy heart that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there arise relief and deliverance to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall perish. And who knows whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther bade to answer Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews that are found in Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the entrance to the house. And it was so, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she obtained grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. The king said to her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee even to the half of the kingdom. And Esther said, if it seem good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king said, hasten, Haman, that it may be done as Esther has said. And the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be done. And Esther answered and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found grace in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow according to the king's word. And Haman went forth that day, joyful and glad of heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of fury against Mordecai. But Haman controlled himself and came home. And he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the princes and servants of the king. And Haman said, yea, Esther the queen, let no man come in with the king to the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow also I am invited to her with the king. Yet all of this is of no avail to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife, and all his friends to him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And in the morning speak to the king that Mordecai may be hanged on it. Then go in merrily with the king to the banquet. The thing pleased him, and he caused the gallows to be made. Now, last week, as I said, we looked at how Haman had planned to get rid of, to destroy all the Jews. And we also were reminded of the fact that the king who had given his approval to this law of the Medes and the Persians did not know that his wife was a Jewess, that his wife would be included in this judgment day that would fall on the last in the last month, in the 13th day of the last month of the year. We saw that the plan was supposed to be executed 11 months after the law had been given, the decree had been given, and was sent out throughout the entire empire. And in the first few verses of chapter 4, we have read about the fact that first Haman and then the Jews are in mourning. And obviously we can understand that they were in deep trouble and that they were afraid for their lives. You know, these decrees, these laws, the Medes and Persians, they were irreversible. We looked at verse 8 of chapter 8, that anything that was written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring cannot be reversed. So that was it then. Haman had won. At least that's what Haman thought. And no doubt that's what the individual, the person who is behind all this, Satan, must have thought. This is it. We'll get rid of the Jews. But we've seen in the first few chapters that God is in control. And we will see that in chapters 4 and 5 as well. When things are being set in motion, that is why I said a plan set in motion. That's the title for today. And that is what we're going to look at now. But I first want to put a bit of emphasis on the attitude of Mordecai and the Jews. We have already seen that Mordecai is a picture of Christ in the Great Tribulation, and then later on at the end of the book, in the millennium. But here we're still in the time of the tribulation. And we see here Mordecai mourning, and we see the Jews mourning. And when we look at, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when we look at the Great Tribulation, we find in the Psalms this question that Israel asks, how long, O Lord? How long will this last? Before, how long will you forget your people? How long will this trouble last? And it is, you know, last week we looked at a few verses where Israel complains that they've been sold for nothing. And here we see that there is mourning, there is sackcloth, there is weeping, there is fasting. The Jews are in misery. But it seems that, you know, we read in chapter 3 that they were dispersed in verse 8, dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces. And all of a sudden here in chapter 4, there seems to be some sort of unity. We've considered the fact that they all should have been in Jerusalem. But now we read that there is unity among the Jews. And I think to a certain extent we see that around us today. You know, when we look at the problems with the coronavirus, and again, I don't want to dwell too much on the current state of things, but we see, I was almost going to say, it's bringing people together, which is not the case, of course, but it unites people. It at least makes us feel that we all have a problem. I'll leave to one side whether or not all of the problems are justified. But clearly something is going on. Clearly this affects our lives. And this should unite us as God's people. It should unite us in mourning and in fasting and prayer. And probably we should, you know, when we think of the current situation, when we think of that which God has allowed in our days, we should ask ourselves the question, why? Why has God allowed this? What is he telling us? Clearly, we cannot say, as Israel will do in a future day, why have you forgotten us? But I strongly believe that God is speaking to us. You know, we do not read anything about the name of God. We do not read about prayer in this book. We do not read about scriptures quoted in this book. But it is only when trouble comes that we read about fasting. First we read it here in verse 3, and then later on we have the instruction of Esther, which we will look at in a moment. It brings the people of God, although it is not literally mentioned here, it brings the people of God together in prayer. And probably, and again that is not mentioned, it brings them together in confession about their state of things. And maybe they have asked that question, just as many of us have asked in the last weeks and months. Why is God allowing this? We know God is in control. We have seen the evidence of that in Scripture. And no doubt we have experienced that in our lives.
The Jews here, from a human viewpoint, were utterly lost. There was no way they were going to be saved out of this. And in a future day, in the great tribulation, they will have similar feelings. There will be no way. God says in His Word that if these days wouldn't have been shortened, no man would come out of it alive. I'm just paraphrasing what Scripture says. But the Jews were characterized by mourning, by fasting, probably by confession when we translate it to our days. And the question I would want to ask is, what is the current situation doing to me personally? What is it doing to our fellowship? What is it? What kind of effect does this have on us? What questions need to be answered? And what needs to be put right? These are questions I just want to put before you. And you don't need to send me the answers, but I think we should consider these questions. Esther was oblivious to all this. We need to move on a bit, because otherwise we'll run out of time, hopelessly. Esther was oblivious, and it seems from history that these Persian queens, ladies in high places, had no clue about governmental administrative affairs. They were left out of that. They had other things to attend to. We saw in chapter 1, they were busy partying. About Esther, we do not read anything, but clearly she was oblivious to all this. And when she hears about Mordecai, whom she had spent most of her life with, she wants to help him. And she sends clothes to him in order that he might be dressed decently, not knowing what was going on. And in a sense, we could say this can be paralleled with what we find in the Gospels. You know, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the sufferings that will come, Peter says to him, "No, Lord, that's never going to happen." Just like Esther says here, "No, Mordecai, you're not going to go dressed like this. This is inappropriate." Then when the Lord Jesus asks about their measures for self-defense, they come up with the two swords in Luke 22. And the Lord Jesus says, "It is enough." The disciples did not understand what was going to happen next. And Esther here, she didn't understand what was going on. She didn't even realize the danger that she was in. But God had things under control. We've seen that in chapter 3, how He postponed the whole judgment for 11 months. And now He is working on His plan. So Esther sends clothing to Mordecai. Mordecai receives it. Esther sends Hatak and sends him to inquire what is going on. And then bit by bit, it becomes clear to Esther what is going on. And it's been suggested that Hatak here is again, we've seen this a few times in the previous chapters, that again he is a picture of the Holy Spirit, educating, teaching the believing remnant about the situation they are in and turning their eyes away from the problems toward their Messiah. And that is what we, in a nutshell, have here. Mordecai is explaining to Esther what is going on, but he is also showing the way out, at least the way which Mordecai believes is the way out. And we will see in a few steps how Mordecai is very faithful in this. I know we can look at him as a picture of the Messiah in a future day, but I also want to look at the practical side of things, because I believe that we need these practical lessons from this book as well, and probably even more so given the difficult situation we are in. One of the things that struck me was when Mordecai speaks about the situation, he sticks to the facts. You know, there is no hearsay, there is no
adding to it. He comes with the facts and he comes with proof. He gives a copy of the decree in verse 8. And I think this is probably a bit beside the narrative here, but I think that this is something that is that should tell us something, teach us something. You know, we all have been in situations where we talk about a certain situation in the meetings, in our local church, in Christianity. And we have heard something and we pass it on as the truth. At least I've been guilty of that. Or we just, you know, we embellish it a little bit, either in the positive or in the negative, on the negative side. But Mordecai here, he just sticks to the facts. And I think, you know, that is something that we should do. When something is going on, we should stick to the facts. Don't embellish things. Don't make things worse. And definitely don't speak on hearsay. Stick to the facts. That's what Mordecai did. And he said, well, this is what is going on. And you, Esther, in your nice environment, protected from everything, you might be oblivious, but you're going to face the same problem. You're going to have to deal with this. You'll have to go to your husband and speak to him about this. That is what he explains by the mouth of Hatak to Esther in the end of verse 8. That you should go in unto the king to make supplication to him and to make request before him for her people. And this is where Esther has to come public and has to say, well, husband, I'm among them as well. You know, you gave authority to Haman to kill me. And she will say that in a few chapters later. And we will come to that in due course. But Esther had to come clean about her upbringing. Now then Esther had to face a problem. Because she was not allowed to speak to her husband, to go to her husband. We'll leave aside how that worked out in those days. And this wasn't what we would call a good marriage, probably. At least not in a way we would look at it as a good marriage. But I will leave that to one side. Esther is explaining in verses 10 to 14 that she cannot go to the king if she has not been asked to. There is a law. You know, we've looked at these laws of the Medes and the Persians a few times. And here there is a law. Yeah, we had the law at the beginning of chapter 4 where you were not allowed to go into the king's gate in sackcloth. No, everything had to look perfect. But here there is a law that you cannot go to the king unless the king wants to see you. There's no way there was access to the king. And just looking at this pictorially again, looking at the fact that Ahasuerus is a picture of God, the law gives no free access to God. The law makes men fear before God. You know, we see this in the wilderness journey, that Israel is afraid. That when the Lord appears at Mount Sinai, Israel is afraid, and they say to Moses, "You go talk to them." Now, Brother Tim Hadley is doing a series on the fear of the Lord at the moment. I really recommend you watch those as well. Not now, of course. Just finish this, and then you can go to his videos, Anchors of Life. That's the YouTube channel. But through the law, we cannot approach God. There is always a distance. And that is what we see here. You know, Israel, as the earthly bride, even in the Old Testament, there was this distance. There was this lack of nearness. And there was no way they could approach God directly. There always had to be the intermediary, the priest, the prophet. There was always someone in between. And how good it is that for us today, we have boldness. We can bring our petitions before God, before our Father. He is not a distant God that brings us fear. No, he is our loving Father who gave his Son for us. You know, and in the following verses, and in chapter 5, we see that Esther brings her petition to this king. But she does this with the danger for her own life, even without even bringing the matter before the king. How good it is that we have this free access. And then I want to ask another question. Do we appreciate that access? Do we use that access we have? You know, in the Dutch series, we're looking at the tabernacle, and we're now inside the tabernacle, and we're also looking at that free access to God. And here we have the opposite of that, no free access. Oh, that we might use that free access often. Because that is what this whole passage is about. This is about prayer, because that is what we see next. When Esther finally has come to the point that, okay, I have to do this. There is no way around this. I need to go to see the king. She says to Mordecai, after, and I should mention this, after Mordecai has touched probably the key verse, I've mentioned the key verse in this book. And who knows, this is in verse 14, who knows whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Obviously, when looking back, we can clearly see that this was exactly God's plan. And although, as we've seen already, God is not mentioned, clearly we see that even Mordecai knew God is behind this. And we will see that in a moment, that he had the full confidence that God would save his people. He even said to Esther, well, Esther, if you refuse to help, God will come up with a different plan to save us. Mordecai had this strong faith in his God. And I think that in that he, just looking at this practically, he is an example for us. He had this faith. You know, this is, God has made promises to his people. The Messiah needs to be born. All that is not mentioned in this book. But I believe that Mordecai had this in mind. He said, there is no way that all the Jews are going to be wiped out, because that means that prophecies are not going to be fulfilled. There is no way that God will let this happen. But he would prefer that this happens, that this salvation comes about through Esther. Because Mordecai here seems to be rather certain that Esther is in the king's palace, in the king's court, because of this. We've seen how she, from a nobody, was brought into a very high position. And now it becomes clear to Mordecai, this is why. This is why. And then we see how God has planned things step by step. And maybe you are going through difficulties in your life. And you're wondering why. You're wondering what's going on. God is planning things step by step. And when you look back, either here on earth or in eternity, you will understand what God had been planning. And how God put all the pieces together in order that, and as we will see in chapter 7 and 8, this master plan for the salvation of the Jews comes about. And when Esther then is convinced, okay, I have to go, she says to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews that are found in Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Esther here is calling for prayer. She says, okay, if I really need to go in, I need to go in alone, and yet I do not want to go in alone. I need you to be with me, not physically, but I need you to be with me in prayer. And I believe that it is a good thing when we ask our fellow believers to pray for us. And not just in a general way, pray for me, but give specific reasons. We see this with the Apostle Paul, that he, when we would go through his epistles, we see that he asks for specific prayer. we would say intelligent prayer was possible through that. And I think that is, again, a very practical thing, very practical lesson we find here. Prayer requests, but clear and pointed prayer requests. This is what's necessary. This is what I need to do, and I need help for this. And how good it is to know that people are praying for you. You know, every time I am preparing these lectures, it's a struggle. You know, the enemy is trying to prevent things, and you need to seek the Lord's mind in what to bring, because obviously we cannot look at every detail. And then in every time there are those who will send a message or say to me, "We're praying for you." That's an encouragement. And I think we have these two sides here. Esther is asking for prayer, and Mordecai is responding to that. And he, as it were, says, "We're praying for you." Because he gathers together not just, you know, his neighbor and the guy in the next street. No, he gathers together all the Jews. This is a good thing, praying for one another. It's a good thing. Obviously, we cannot be physically together at the moment, but it's a good thing to be together for prayer as we have it here. And here it was 3 days. 3 days of prayer. It's remarkable that here at the end of the chapter, we have Esther commanding Mordecai. We've read in the previous chapters that Esther did exactly, and we even have that here, that Esther did exactly what Mordecai said. But now all of a sudden, we see that Mordecai did what Esther had commanded him. Obviously, we need to look at this practically. We cannot say that that Israel will command the Messiah to do this or that. No, that's out of the question. We've seen in the beginning that these pictures are weak. And that is why I want to focus on the practical side here. The two of them were in a good relationship. The two of them were, as it were, working together. And how important it is that the different generations among us, the younger ones and the older ones, are working together. Then when we move on to chapter 5, we have there the third day. And on the third day, Esther is granted grace. And this is the beginning of the salvation. This is the beginning of the lives of the Jews being saved. The third day speaks to us of resurrection. Okay, we read about that in Hosea chapter 6, that on the third day God would revive Israel. We see that in the wedding in Cana, Galilee. On the third day, there was joy. There was this wedding. And there was joy when the Lord Jesus gave the wine. John 21. On the third day, the third time that the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples, we have this incident, the breakfast on the beach. The third day. And then here, on the third day, but things are going to be revived. You know, legally speaking, the Jews were dead. There was no way they were going to survive this. But here, on the third day, they were, as it were, raised up, resurrected. Esther appears before the king in her royal apparel. And clearly, that had to do with her position. It had to do with the fact that she was married to the king. And when we look at prayer, when we look at how we have to, and how we can, I should say, approach God, we can only approach God in newness of life. You know, when an unbeliever would pray for help, I don't think there is much evidence in Scripture that their prayers would be answered. I think the unbeliever has to pray in order to be saved. And when we look at the tabernacle,
the golden altar of incense, which also speaks of prayer, is only mentioned after the priests have been, as it were, put in office. It's only after salvation that prayer can take place. And you know, we could connect this with Luke chapter 15, where when the youngest son returns, the prodigal son returns to his father's house, he is given the best robe, and it is in that best robe that he can enter in into the father's house. And it is here in the royal apparel that Esther can enter into the king's house. You know, and the emphasis is put on the fact that everything here is great, is marvelous, is, and in the same in the same moment, is dangerous. You know, we're reading about royal apparel on Esther's side, but then we read about the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house. Everything points to the fact that this man is the king. And this man could easily put an end to Esther's life. You know, I read somewhere, I cannot remember where, but it seems to have been the case that, you know, this king and these Persian kings had soldiers standing next to the throne with a massive big axe. And anyone who would approach the throne without having been given the scepter, their heads would be chopped off immediately. Well, scripture doesn't tell us that, but clearly she was in danger of her life. She had said to Mordecai, this is not according to the law. She was breaking the law. She was going to the king in danger for her own life. But then, you know, God is in control. And we read in Proverbs chapter 21, and no doubt you have been thinking about this verse. And this is a very familiar verse, Proverbs chapter 21. The king's heart in the hand of Jehovah is as brooks of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God is in control. And anyone else who might have appeared there might have lost his head. But when Esther appears, she receives grace. She obtained grace in his sight. And the king held out in his the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther drew near. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that we can draw near without this fear. We can draw near without having to wait for a scepter being pointed toward us. We can draw near any time. And when we look at the response this king gives to her, or this saying, you know, when he says, what is it you want, Esther? What is it that you require? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that this kingdom was massive. It reached from Ethiopia and North Africa to India and Central Asia. 127 provinces. They could have divided up the empire. 63.5 provinces each. But a good thing is, our Father has not given us half. He, according to Romans 8, has given us all things with the Lord Jesus. Not just a few things. All things have been given to us. In Ephesians 1, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Our God, our Father, is holding back nothing. The only thing we have to do is accept this and enjoy this. You know, the older son in Luke 15, he did not accept that. He did not accept the Father's offer. He did not accept his father's generosity. He did not enjoy that. And because of that, he was angry. He was outside. And he was more or less left to his own devices. He was alone. How good it is that we are no longer alone. That we have been brought together. We've looked at the difficulties that brought people together. But first of all, we've been brought together because we've been bought by a price. And with that, with God the Father giving the Lord Jesus to us, he has given us all things. Something that we can and we should enjoy.
Again, there's not much time to look into all the details, but I just want to point out these things to you that you might further dig into them and receive blessing from them. And then Esther comes with her first request. Now, it's remarkable that we do not read anything about God speaking to her, but I believe in these 3 days of fasting that God in some way made clear his plan to Esther, because she doesn't come here with the obvious request, go save me and my people. No, she comes with a very odd request. You know, she hasn't been eating for 3 days. She hasn't been drinking for 3 days. And she says, well, husband, I've cooked a meal for you for tomorrow. Come and eat. I've cooked a meal for you. Well, these two things in themselves are very contrary. Fasting and preparing a meal. And it's not just tomorrow. Tomorrow is the day after. But here we have it immediately. That this day, come to the banquet. So this was in the period of fasting. And she was preparing this banquet for the king. We know from chapter 1 that this king loved his feasts and his parties. But there is a great difference here. In chapter 1, we saw that the queen had prepared a banquet all for herself and her own friends, the ladies, her lady friends. But here we see that Esther has prepared a banquet for him, for the king. And we have seen that these meals, they speak of fellowship. And just looking at this practically, Esther wanted to have this fellowship. We first have seen her putting the emphasis on prayer. And now, in the picture, she's putting the emphasis on fellowship. And by that, we've already had two of the four important points in Acts chapter 2:42. Sometimes we say these are four pillars of the assembly, of the church. You know, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, that's what we have here, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, and that's what we have just had. These things are vital for us as believers. So they have this meal, and again the question is asked to Esther. So, Esther, what do you want? Even if it is half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And Esther says, well, my question is, you come back for another meal tomorrow. And it seems, when we look at the last half of the chapter, and I think we have time enough to look at that in a moment, that this is stupid, that this is dangerous because of this day's delay. It seems that Mordecai is going to be killed. But it's, as I said, God had revealed something to Esther. God had revealed his plan, or at least given some instructions to Esther. And I've been thinking, you know, Esther was there having a good time with her husband and his advisor, knowing all the time that that man, that Haman, he is the one who's after Mordecai. He's the one who's after me and my entire people. This must not have been easy. I think we should say this must have been very difficult for Esther. And yet, this was part of God's plan. And sometimes when we are facing difficulties, we do not know what to do. We should trust in God. We should leave things with him. This wasn't easy for Esther to have two meals with her oppressor, with the man who wanted her dead. And yet I firmly believe she obeyed God. And she said, well, tomorrow when we have this other banquet, you love these banquets, don't you? I will tell you what's on my heart. Now, and then we come to the second half of chapter 5. And we see that Haman went forth that day, joyful and glad of heart. Of course, you know, Haman, who had been promoted in chapter 3, and now private audience with the queen, what else do you want? You know, he was in high spirits, we could say. But then everything is brought to nothing, you know, because there is this Mordecai in the gate. He's this man who, you know, who is the cause of all my problems. Who is refusing to give me what I am supposed to have. Who is refusing to bow before me, and now he's spoiling my day. That's basically what Haman says here. And of course, you know, when every time I read this, I have to say I enjoy this a little bit. This is God's irony. You know, Haman's so full of himself, and there's only one little thing, and he is completely off. He doesn't enjoy the day anymore. With all the blessings that he has, with the high position and his riches and his family and his friends and everything he lists here. And that shows us, you know, his wife, Zeresh, her name means gold, even that. He was a multimillionaire. We've seen that last week. But all that gives nothing. Nothing that lasts. Now, this man was probably one of the richest men in his day. But he wasn't a happy man. This should tell us something. Mordecai is a happy man now. You know, we read in chapter 4 that he came as far as the king's gate. He came before the king's gate, it says in verse 2. Because he was not allowed to enter in. Because he was wearing sackcloth. What do we read here in verse 9? Mordecai in the king's gate. Has salvation come? Nope. Had the problem been solved? Not at all. Did Mordecai know what was going to happen next? No, he didn't. But he wasn't mourning anymore. Mordecai was back to his normal self. And I believe that he knew by this moment. He knew. He wasn't almost certain, as we have it in chapter 4. He knew God is going to make this right. God is going to solve this problem. It made me think of Hannah, you know, who went into the temple, tabernacle, whatever it was, the house of God, in the first chapter of the first book of Samuel. And she poured out her heart. Well, we've had that here. And then Eli says, after he's made a massive big blunder, he says, "Your prayer will be answered." And then we read that her face was not as it had been before. And she ate. Had anything changed in her circumstances? No. Was she pregnant? Did she have a son? No. But she knew God is going to make this right. And Mordecai here knew God is going to make this right. We see this with Jehoshaphat, another story, where we see that he knew God was giving the victory before God had given the victory. Other examples we could mention. No time. But Mordecai knew this is all going to be all right. And not because he was indifferent. Yeah, you know, God is going to take care of this. We've seen that he was not indifferent. And he was in mourning. And he was in deep trouble. And he showed this. It wasn't just in this. I know things are different in the East. But he didn't keep this a secret. Something that he kept to himself. He very expressly showed that he was in mourning. And now he shows the opposite. People have seen him, Mordecai, coming toward the king's gate, not entering in. And now, 3 days later, on the third day, the day of resurrection, the day where God is going to put things right, Mordecai is no longer in mourning. Because Mordecai knew. And we can know, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, that God is going to put things right. Whether it is the situation here on earth, whether it is my personal circumstances, God is going to put things right. That doesn't mean that we won't have any trouble here. Clearly, when we read through the New Testament, we see that there will be trouble. There's no time to go into the verses for that. But clearly, we see that we will have trouble. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, "They've persecuted me, they will persecute you." One example. There will be trouble in our lives. But God is going to put it right one day. Paul is speaking about that to the Thessalonians in the first chapter of his second epistle. God is going to put things right. And we can rest assured that he will. And Mordecai here, he was sure that God would put things right. And we should hold fast to that. Whatever happens, however difficult my circumstances may be, he is in control. He knows what is best. And, you know, we've looked briefly at Romans chapter 8 and saw that God gives us all things. And in the same chapter, we read that all things work together for good, for those who love God. We should hold fast to that. The good things and the bad things, all of that is part of God's plan. Unless we've caused the problems ourselves. That is something different. And even that God could use. But here, these were circumstances from outside, and God is using them. Chapter 4, God brought the Jews together, even in Jerusalem, in every province we've read. It's remarkable we don't read that in the book of Ezra. But in every province, the Jews were mourning. There was unity in their suffering. When one member suffers, all other members suffer with it. And we have a picture of that here. Obviously, they were all in danger of their life, but it brought them together. And dear brothers and sisters, the problems we are in should bring us together and not divide us. Mordecai, he knew that things were going to be all right. He didn't know what Haman and his family were planning, because that's how the chapter ends. You know, it's this bright prospect for Esther and Mordecai, and a not so silver lining behind the scenes for Mordecai. You know, they suggest to have a gallows built, and the footnote says that this was a tree, and you know, there wasn't a noose to be put around Mordecai's neck. In those days, they impaled the one to be executed. We're not going to into the painful details of that, but it was a gruesome death, and that was what Haman had planned, or better, his wife had planned for Mordecai. It's remarkable. The thing pleased Haman, and this shows what kind of man Haman was. And again, this brings before us, when we briefly look at the dispensational picture here, or a picture of, you know, looking at Haman as Satan. Satan has always tried to make sure that Messiah would not be born. The book of Esther is one example of that. But even when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he gave himself no rest. We see that at the beginning of the Gospels. We see that at the end of the Gospels. To make sure that he got rid of the Lord Jesus, reverently speaking, of course, in relation to the Lord Jesus. He wanted to make sure that God's plans never came to pass, but he has never learned his lesson. He never will. It pleased him. But as Satan was defeated with his own weapon, death, Haman will be defeated by his own weapon. Yeah, we'll see that in the future chapters. But I just want to close with the fact, looking back at Mordecai here, that whatever happened, Mordecai knew he had done what he had to do. He had brought things to God. And when we have done that, there has often been said that when we bring things to our Father, we should leave them with our Father and not take them back home. Meaning that if we bring our petitions before him, we've had that in these chapters, that we should leave them there. We should not take them back and try to solve them ourselves. We should not contemplate them and see how we and what should be and whatever we want to fill in there. We should leave them with our Father who is in control. That's what Mordecai had done. He had said to Esther what he had to do, what he had to say. He did what he had to do, and that's when he left things. That's when he knew, okay, I've done my bit. It's out of my hands now, literally. There's nothing I can do other than trust. And because I can do that, I will just go on with my life. Not indifferent, as we saw, but he was acting as if danger had passed. And I think that is a nice point to close on, that we can act just like Mordecai. We should not forget that this Mr. Mordecai here, he didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling. He didn't have the Bible as we have it today. We are far more privileged. We've looked at that, with the old blessings and all things. And if Mordecai could do that, we can do that. But we need to have that faith. Oh, that we might have that faith in order that we might have peace in our lives, that we might leave things with our Heavenly Father, knowing that He, whatever happens, that He is in control. Let's close with a short word of prayer.